Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. Title of our study, Wisdom from Above. 1 Kings 3, Wisdom from Above. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And we're going to find that, well, when it comes to wisdom, there is man's wisdom, and God, of course, calls man's wisdom foolishness. Then there's demonic wisdom, and, well, we don't even need to define how dangerous such wisdom would be. Then there's God's wisdom, the wisdom that comes down from above. Well, we read, first of all, here in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he'd finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Pause with me for a moment. Solomon, we know, was gifted with every spiritual and natural blessing. There was none wiser, there were few richer. He came from a wonderful, powerful family, had a godly father who made his mistakes and committed his sins, but he was a man after God's own heart. He's the son of Israel's greatest king, heir to the throne, rich, powerful. And we read, and this is the most important thing we can find out about Solomon. Verse 3 says, Solomon loved the Lord. I love that. And we're going to find that, well, just like Solomon made choices, well, each of us are going to make choices daily, some of them good, some of them not so good, some of them wise, some of them not so wise. We read of a couple of his early choices. We read he made a treaty with Pharaoh. Now, that's politically expedient. It makes sense if you're looking at things from a political point of view. But, of course, we remember our Lord teaches us that his kingdom is not of this world. He is not going to accomplish his goals through the political process. Does that mean we shouldn't vote? Of course not. Does it mean we shouldn't try to elect the godliest candidates we can? Of course not. But what it is saying is, well, if you try to work it out with the world, you'll stop being what you really need to be to the world. And so Pharaoh makes this treaty. And on the surface, it's politically expedient. On the surface, it's wise. The problem is, it's worldly wisdom. It's what all of the other nations would do in order to, well, set up some kind of forced peace or temporary peace. The second thing he does is he marries Pharaoh's daughter. Now, this is a package deal. This is just the way it happens. And of course, the problem here is, well, it doesn't say Pharaoh's daughter didn't know the Lord, but it doesn't say she did know the Lord. And because this was a marriage of convenience, it was a part of the political process, it was a part of making this politically expedient treaty, well, it's at the very least a small compromise. It could be a huge mistake, but it will have huge consequences. Well, he also sacrificed and burnt incense at the high places. And well, this is a little bit of a strange situation because, well, he's at Gibeon. We're going to read that in a moment in verse 4. And this is actually the place they had taken the tabernacle. So if you read the scholars, the commentators, the you know, people who write books and such on of the scripture, well, some are going to say, well, he was actually just there at the tabernacle offering sacrifices. Others going to say, no, he was doing something pagan that he shouldn't have been involved in at all. The problem is it does say in verse 3, and we read it, he loved the Lord walking in the statutes of his father David, except Whenever you have an exception, especially when it's, hey, I really love you, but I really love God, except, well, he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. You see, this is a beginning of idolatrous worship. Even if his heart was right in offering the sacrifices, because here he is at a pagan, really a pagan place, but he's worshiping the true and living God. And we would think, well, it's got to be better to worship the true and living God in a pagan environment than to worship, well, you know, the pagan gods. Well, of course. But God had prescribed not just the who, but the where and the how of worship. And so he could have, and we'll see he will be. He should have, and we'll see he ends up. Should have been worshiping there in Jerusalem. No, we're to worship the Lord everywhere, but understand he's offering sacrifices. This is an outward thing. This is a corporate thing. And note the progression. I guess I really should say the regression. There's a pagan partnership, a pagan marriage, and then pagan worship. And this is exactly what God warned his people about. Not to be unequally yoked, not to get yourself into a situation, because these first two violate his commandment not to be unequally yoked. Now, I'll acknowledge that was written by Paul or given by Paul, but listen, it's all out of the law. And he was a student and a scholar and he knew, but not only is this violating God's principle not to be unequally yoked, but it's idolatry, the third. And idolatry, well, God likens it, and you can see this throughout the Old Testament, to spiritual adultery. And here's the reason I think that he does so, is he knows that on a human plane, nothing could be more painful than to have someone you love and have pledged to spend the rest of your life with, and they've done the same for you, to go and commit this act of immorality with another person. It's unthinkable when two people are standing at the altar that will be the end of their relationship. And so God knows that we'll relate to the pain. And those of us who've, you know, unfortunately, it's most of us who've never been through that pain personally. We all know people who have. We don't live in a society where it's not an issue or not a problem. And so God just wants us to know that well, partnership with the world, marriage with the world, well, it will lead to idolatry. Well, the Lord knows we love him, and I love that about him. He knows everything about us, so even if others aren't so sure, he knows. And he knows we love him. He's pleased that we obey him. But I got to ask the question, if we were to fill in the blank, or better yet, if he were to fill in the blank, since he knows our hearts better than we know them, if it were to say you and you fill in your name, I'm not going to embarrass anyone by putting your name there, but if it said you loved the Lord walking in the statutes of your father, except, what would follow the word except? What's that thing that God would say, this is an issue, even at this early stage, because it's going to take his heart and it's going to destroy his people. Well, verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Now, again, this is a place where, well, he is sowing seeds of compromise that ultimately lead the nation into total corruption. He offers, we read, 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? Now here's why the commentators struggle with this. And it's like, if he's at a pagan place where he shouldn't be offering sacrifices to the true and living God, why does God meet him there? Why doesn't God just rebuke him and say, hey, not here, get over there, I'll meet you over there? Well, it's like this. God meets us where we are. I mean, some of us were so far from church or godliness or a desire for holiness when God first started talking to us. And the fact that Solomon was raised by Israel's greatest king, Well, remember, his dad had had some problems as well. So as good as an example David had been, he'd also been a poor example. And well, the best of us have faltered in seasons. And so the whole deal is the great high place. Well, the tabernacle was there, although the ark had been moved to Jerusalem. And again, I believe wholeheartedly these two should have never been separated. It's wonderful that they brought the ark to Jerusalem, but to leave the tabernacle, it creates two centers of worship. But God is always trying to draw us to Him, and we'll see why Jerusalem was the place. Well, the tabernacle was God's provision. It was God's house. It was modeled after God's throne in heaven. But the high places were steeped in pagan superstition. It was the birthplace of, I feel closer to God when I'm in the mountains cult, you know? It's not that it's not beautiful up there or at the beach or out there, but we should feel close to God whenever we shut our eyes and just shut out the outer. We shouldn't be needing outside stimulation to sense Him. In fact, if anything, while those things can testify of His greatness and His existence, the truth is when I shut my eyes, I sense Him, I feel Him, I know He's with me, I remember He's for me. Well, again, there's something else about Gibeon. Those of you who studied through Joshua with us and Judges, and well, if you've studied the history, you'll remember these are the inhabitants. These are the guys, the Gibeonites, that came and tricked the children of Israel into not destroying them in the first place. They came with their moldy bread and their worn out sandals, said, we've taken this long journey. Why? They heard about what happened at Jericho. They heard about what happened at Ai. And they come and they say, man, we want to make a covenant with you. We want to partner up with you. And rather than seeking the Lord and saying, are these guys for real? They just make the covenant. They just shake hands and they're well, the deal is these Gibeonites deceived them. And that's going to lead to some problems. Well, already has by this point in our study. Well, most amazing thing of all, and we'll press on in a couple moments here, is that God looks past Solomon's sins because He sees Solomon's heart. He knows Solomon loves Him. And you know, when I was a young pastor and a young parent, it was easy for me to look at people that didn't agree with us or were different from us and to think, what's wrong with them? I mean, if they were truly born again, wouldn't they see everything the way I do? But the truth is, we don't all see eye to eye. It doesn't mean we don't all love the Lord. Only He knows, of course. But the real issue here is that only God looks on the heart. And well, what cured me of all of this was just teaching through the entire New Testament. And you don't have to teach it all to be cured. You just need to read it. Because all of Paul's letters, and he writes about two-thirds of the New Testament, he writes to correct doctrinal and moral and ethical and other errors. And he writes to the church. He's not writing to the pagans. He's not writing to the world. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers, and he's saying, man, God's really blessed you guys, and He's done this for you, but I got to tell you, you're way mixed up on this issue. And you need to get this figured out, or you're way far gone on this area and in this area. And as you read the various letters of Paul, you read Galatians, you'll see he talks to the believers there who were all caught up in legalism. And you read the letters to the Corinthians, they were so blessed by God and so messed up in so many ways. They were suing one another, and there was immorality in their midst, and they were actually proud that they were tolerating that, thinking we're so open-minded and everybody feels comfortable with us. Everyone should feel comfortable coming in, but people shouldn't come in and go out without being confronted with the love of God and the truth of God. And so the Corinthians, man, they just had dozens of issues that Paul deals with. It's two of the longest letters he writes, and it took two letters. But then as you read through the various other letters, you'll see there was confusion in their minds. And so what God showed me is that this is just going to be commonplace. We're not going to all see it or get it all. And so God's going to look on the heart. And while we can't We want to give each other the benefit of the doubt. We want to always take people at their word unless they prove their word not to be true. So when someone tells me, hey, I love the Lord, then I believe them. And then if they begin to demonstrate conduct that's contrary to one loving the Lord, well, then you deal with the conduct. You don't say, you don't love the Lord. If you love the Lord, you wouldn't be doing that. How do we know that? What we do know is that conduct is inconsistent with the profession of loving the Lord. And it's the conduct we want to change. And if they love the Lord, there will be a change. Well, anyway, God says to Solomon, ask, what shall I give you? Can you imagine the Lord asking you that question? Hey, anything you want. I'm the master. You've got the master's card. Just charge whatever you want. Wow. What an incredible, yeah, puns are always like that. What an incredible, incredible offer from the Lord. Well, if you've studied the Proverbs, you know that Solomon's answer, it demonstrates a few things about Solomon. First of all, it takes some wisdom to ask for wisdom. So for a young guy, he's showing himself exceedingly wise. He recognizes his greatest needs won't be physical, they won't be temporal, that won't be like, well, I need a really big place so that people will know I'm important and they'll listen to me and obey me. No, he's like, well, there's something else, and Rich actually pointed it out, and I sort of gave us a preview of it, pointed it out to me. I shared it with you a couple weeks back. His answer demonstrates his father David's faithfulness and effectiveness in teaching him to seek those most essential and necessary things. We took a sneak peek last time. Go to Proverbs 4 for a second. We did it, and we're only going to I just want you to see a couple verses. We actually looked at more, but I want you to see a couple other passages in Proverbs as we get there. We'll only spend about 5 minutes there, and we'll come back to our passage. One chapter tonight, plenty of time. Proverbs 4, Solomon writing, hear my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me. So take note, dads. He's saying, listen, my dad, when I was tender, when I was little, he started teaching me. And he said, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands, and live. Of course, this makes sense because the scriptures do say, honor your father and mother that your days will be long upon the earth. And so David's just saying, hey, you want to live? You want to have a long and prosperous and fruitful life? Remember what I'm teaching you, obey what I'm telling you, and live. And then he says, get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget, no, turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. So here's Solomon telling his son, and whoever will listen, here's what my dad taught me. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Get understanding. Now, there's more. Go back to Proverbs chapter 2. It's an easy journey. Proverbs 4 down to Proverbs 2. This shows that Solomon was, before he tells us, hey, here's where I got it, he was already tuned into it. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, there's our words, wisdom, understanding, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. What's he saying is that we should be seeking God's wisdom like it was treasure. And if you heard that there was buried treasure in your buddy's backyard, and he's like, hey, come on over, help me dig, I'll share, you know, well, you know, whatever's there, it's yours. I heard it's a lot. we'd all be over there with shovels and flashlights right after the service. In fact, some of you'd be trying to sneak out pretending you had to go to the bathroom and beat us over there. But the bottom line is, he's saying that's how we should go for God's wisdom. Now, I'm not saying this to suggest you're not or we're not. But he's saying that should be our heart, pursuing the wisdom of God like we're really going to find treasure. In Proverbs 3, and you can press ahead to it, and this will be the last one. Proverbs 3, he says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." He reminds that it's not just finding that treasure and knowing that treasure or even sharing that treasure, but guarding and keeping it. We do that by obeying. The word keep means to obey, not just to store up. "For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." Now take note of that phrase because it's going to come up again in 1 Kings 3. "Length of days and long life and peace they'll add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them on your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." I like that, bind them on your neck and write them on the tablet of your heart. You know, there are other places where he just says, put them on the doorpost and write them on the walls. And years ago, I had shared with you, and my little brother was still here at the time, Tony, who pastors down in Morro Bay, that when I went to India with Gail Irwin, that we were teaching there, and we stayed in a home where they had, it was a compound, and there are a lot of those. Christians are persecuted still in many parts of India, and we happened to be in one of those more dangerous areas. But anyway, they had this sort of compound, it had high walls, and the entire inside of the wall was filled with scripture. So when these guys came out their door and looked at their wall, they didn't just see the enemies outside, they saw the Word of God inside. And I shared that with my brother, and it kind of stuck with him because when he was down here, I think it was just a couple months ago, although you know how time goes if you're, well, anyway. I have no concept. It could have been 2 months, it could have been four, it could have been six, but he was here not that long ago when I was gone, and he shared with you. And anyway, I know that because he stayed at our house and we had to clean it. So, but anyway, no, I'm kidding. They cleaned it. But he left these cards. The reason I'm sharing this, I actually do have a point, and before I forget it, I should get to it. He took index cards and he wrote by hand scriptures and he put them everywhere in my house. I mean, there must be 50 of them. So it's, you know, like on the fridge, there's something appropriate and, you know, like, you know, your word is like, you know, meat or bread to my soul. And just everywhere you go, these scriptures. And it's a little bit strange because, you know, most of us don't just have, you know, index cards all over our house. But, you know, it's been months and they're all still up. I can't bring myself to take them down because every part of my house that I go to, I still see them. And gradually they fall off because, you know, the tape doesn't last forever. And when they fall off, we take that as a sign from the Lord that it's time to put them away. But it's something that's practical to just put the Word of God in front of you. And when I was a brand new baby Christian, I used to listen to my pastor, and as I did, and it was tapes in those days, and so, you know, you could push rewind and go back and push, but it made noise. It went, you know, made a weird sound, you know. And I would do it early in the morning while Pam was sleeping, and we lived in a house where there was nowhere for me to go except our bedroom to do it because we live with other people. And so she got to hear Pastor Chuck and say some things like 20 times, you know, and because I'd be writing them out word for word. And as I did it, I would write out the scripture too. I didn't just write his notes or his observations or his illustrations, though all of those were precious to me. The most valuable part of that time is I was writing out the Word of God. And though my penmanship isn't so great and probably wouldn't, you know, be useful to anyone else, the fact that I did it, God used it. Because there's something about hearing it and seeing it and writing it that made it a permanent part of me. And if those of you who know me better, you know I don't have a very good memory, except when it comes to God's Word. And I know that's the Holy Spirit, but I know He used that simple exercise. And the coolest part is nobody told me to do it. It wasn't an assignment. It wasn't like, hey, you should really. It's just something that I did because, hey, I enjoyed it. Well, anyway, back to our passage. 1 Kings 3, we got to do it. Verse 6, all the way to verse 6. See that? Only a half hour. Well, Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father. Now again, the question is, ask what shall I give you? What do you want? Anything. You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I don't know how to come in or how to go out. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? He asked for wisdom, for God's wisdom, for an understanding heart. And he realizes, this is what I'll need to discern between good and evil. Now, we would think on a surface level, hey, good and evil, isn't it obvious? I mean, to me it is. Some things are just clearly evil. But apparently not to our politicians. And I'm not picking on them. They are just a sample of the population, actually elected by the rest of us. And the scary thing is, people in high places are making decisions about what's good and what's bad, or what's right or not right, or righteous or unrighteous, though they may not use those terms. And God, too, and through Isaiah, says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute light for darkness or darkness for light. And it's just the times in which we're living. He recognizes that even the ability to do the most, what we would consider simple thing, to know right from wrong, good from evil, it requires God's wisdom. Well, he also, and I want you to see it, he acknowledges God had blessed his father David. Man, I like it. And he dwells not on his position or not on his power, but he says, you gave and showed mercy to my father. You showed kindness to my father. Why? Those are everlasting blessings. Those are more relational than just positional. He didn't just give him stuff. He gave him himself. The throne was, in fact, a part of God's blessings to David and then to Solomon. And he says so. You have made your servant king. And by the way, you should be able to say tonight, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, this I am by the will of God. I learned it from my pastor, and I believe it wholeheartedly. I think we all should be able to say, even if you're at a job you hope you won't be at next year or next week, you can say, I'm here by the will of God. He's placed us strategically where we are to be light and salt in that place. Well, not everybody learns this lesson the easy way. And this is, again, a demonstration. He's saying, I want wisdom, but he's already demonstrating wisdom in asking and acknowledging. You've shown mercy. You've shown kindness. You exalted my dad. You've given me the throne. You see, he's giving God all the glory for all the good. Well, if you're familiar with Nebuchadnezzar, and many of you are, you know he has this dream. And in the dream, he sees this, well, it's a multi-metaled object. And so he's having trouble with the dream, and Daniel's brought in and interprets the dream for him. And he basically says, look, you're this head of gold. God has given you a kingdom. You're reigning over all the earth. God is like, God's made you who you are. And then after the head of gold, there was this chest of silver. And then it works its way down. The metals become less precious as you work your way from the head to the feet. And without going into all the detail of that tonight, enough to say that when Daniel interprets the dream, well, he doesn't really like the interpretation. He says he does, and he glorifies God for it. But then he goes out and he makes this giant image. The whole thing's made of gold. In essence, what he's doing is he's denying that he's simply the head. He's saying, I'm the whole package. I'm head to foot. In other words, my kingdom will continue forever, because the picture was your kingdom will be supplanted by the next and then the next and then the next. And that's, of course, how it goes down. But Nebuchadnezzar was in power because God put him there. And he put him there so that God could deal with and deal through him. Well, anyway, he took a while to really catch on to all of this. And he has another dream a little later on. And by the way, that whole making the image, it led to demanding everyone bow down to the image. And then, of course, he had to worship the image. And Daniel's buddies, that's not going to happen, they say. And it's a fascinating story and worth reading, worth being familiar with. They stand up to the king. They're cast in the fiery furnace. They not only survive all that, it becomes a testimony. And he gives glory to God. Then he has another dream. And it seems that, well, he's a slow learner like many of us. Because after the second dream, they bring Daniel in and he's like, okay, what's it all about? And Daniel says, well, it's not really good news. And he says, well, just tell it to me. It's basically, you know, you haven't learned your lesson. You're going to learn it the hard way. And let me read it to you, just a little bit of it. It's in Daniel 4. You don't have to go there. It's like he's walking 12 months after Daniel gives him the explanation and the revelation of what it's all about. And he says he's walking in the royal palace of Babylon, and the king speaks, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling and by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? Now, the testimony was God has given you a kingdom and God has made you great and God has, but Nebuchadnezzar's like, hey, this is what I've done and I built it, and I built it for me and for my glory and for my majesty. And it says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They'll make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times will pass over you until you know. Here's the reason for the judgment. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Well, anyway, that's exactly what happens. At that hour, he ends up being driven out. He lives like an animal, body wet with the dew of heaven, hairs grown like eagle's feathers, nails like bird's claws. And at the end of time, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, I like this, because here we have two men both testifying to the same thing. We have Solomon, who just gets it and says so. God, you gave my dad the kingdom. You've given me a kingdom. And then we have Nebuchadnezzar that wants to learn the hard way. So again, I want this to be practical. Which would you be more like? You know, are you the one that's going to like learn it the easy way or learn it the hard way? Because we're all going to learn this lesson. God is sovereign over all his creation. And really, it's a choice between being wise and foolish. By the way, the word fool or fools appears in the scriptures 112 times. 79 of them, Solomon uses them. The word wise 100 plus times. And in Solomon, he is again in the majority. Why? Well, even requesting wisdom as he did, a sign of wisdom, but fools refuse to seek or receive it. Well, verse 10 says, and you would expect this to be the case, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said, because you have asked this thing and not asked long life for yourself or riches for yourself or asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart. I like that. I think it suggests that it's not like, okay, I'll wait till you ask, but he already could see the direction things were going. It's the wisdom that he had came from God, and it gave him the wisdom to ask for more wisdom. And so he says, so there's not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have given you what you had not asked, both riches and honor, so there shall not be anyone like you among all the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Note with me, three unconditional promises. He promises him wisdom, riches, and honor. Wisdom, of course, most essential, most important. Riches and honor. Well, those can be just a stewardship, or they can be a stumbling block. What will make the difference? The wise man sees riches and honor as a stewardship. The fool ends up stumbling over what he would consider great blessings. But not only three unconditional promises, one conditional promise. And this condition, obedience. And the promise, a long life. Abundant life, yes, but an extension of life as well. And the other three were assured him only as long as he lived. So he's like, I'm going to give you these no matter what, but you're going to enjoy them only as long as you live. And if you want to live long, I would encourage you to obey. And that's really the gist of it. He's just saying, hey, there's only one condition on all of this. Obey me. Walk in my way. Walk in my statutes. Walk in my commandments as your father David walked. Then I will. And remember, we saw it in the Proverbs. Length of days, a long life, a prosperous life. Then I will lengthen your days. Well, Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. Now, this used to freak me out when I first read the Bible. Because I dream, you know, we all dream. Some of us remember our dreams, some of us don't remember our dreams, but I gotta tell you, sometimes my dreams are so real, but I always know if it was a dream because I wake up in my pajamas. And that's how I can tell, you see. But here's the deal. He wakes up and he's had this encounter with God, and this happens a lot in Scripture, where huge deals are made in a dream. And then you have to live out that deal, act on that revelation. And we see it with Joseph, you know, the one who would raise Jesus. And we see it over and over and over and over and over. God appears or sends a representative in a dream. So he dreamt. And when he woke up, here's what he did. He came to Jerusalem. He stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. He offered up burnt offerings, peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Now he's in the right place. Now he's doing the right thing. Burnt offerings were offerings of consecration. It's akin to us presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, as we're exhorted to do by the Apostle Paul. He's fellowshipping with his servants and blessing them as he makes a feast for all of them. And I'm thinking, because I see these contrasts so often, 1,000 burnt offerings offered at the high places of the heathen cannot come close to one offering offered in Jerusalem before the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Jerusalem, the city of God. Ark of the Covenant, this is modeled after God's very throne. Well, our chapter and study conclude with the demonstration of the wisdom Solomon sought and God provided. It's a short story, but a powerful one. Two women, we read in verse 16, who were harlots, came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. And it happened the third day after I'd given birth, this woman also gave birth. And we were together, and no one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side. And when your maidservant slept, or while your maidservant slept, laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. And the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. Listen, anyone in a position of responsibility will find yourself faced with similar situations. Hopefully never this particular situation, but parents, pastors, teachers, managers, police, judges, we all know the difficulty that Solomon's facing. Why? Two people, two stories, one's clearly lying, the other's telling the truth. The question is, how can we know for sure? You know, how can we be sure? Because this isn't one you want to get wrong. Well, the king says, verse 23, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. The other says, no, but your son's the dead one, and my son the living one. And the king said, bring me a sword. Well, this is a little unorthodox, but it's an effective method. They brought a sword before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Now, he proposes a solution he's certain will shed light on the hearts of the two involved. Why? He understands maternal instincts. He understands human nature. We're going to see as we study his life story in the next few chapters that he is somebody who spends a lot of time studying, not just books and literature, people, botany, you know, animals, nature, everything. He's a real observer. And remember, Solomon's wisdom, it's a gift from God. And that's important too. And of course, his gifts are given to him, not just so he can be the wisest guy that ever lived, but so that he can bless others with that gift. Same reason God's gifted us with whatever it is. Well, the woman whose son was living spoke to the king. Verse 26, and she yearned with compassion for her son and said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. Listen, it's so clear. The living child's mom could not stand the thought of him perishing. So she moved with compassion, willingly and sacrificially gives up her claim to the child. She's like, the most important thing is that he lives. And if I have to lose him for him to live, hey, then he's hers. The other woman, she's bitter and she demonstrates her lack of compassion for the child, for his mother. And I bring this to your attention, not just because I see it in the passage, but because we're capable of being filled with compassion and demonstrating that compassion. You know, we read often that Jesus was moved with compassion. Compassion should move us. But we're also capable of being bitter. And if we are, there will be a serious lack of concern and compassion and care. No wonder we're exhorted and warned in Hebrews 12. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. What's he saying? We will either be overflowing compassion and care, or we will be overflowing the bitterness of our hearts. Well, the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Well, consider a couple questions and the answer recorded for us by the prophet Micah, because we see Solomon doing this very thing. Listen to Micah 6:6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But Micah 6:8, very next verse, answers the question. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray.